starting in 12. And while you're turning there, Lord, I just thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you speak to us through many voices. Thank you for your spirit here. Thank you for a place for your saints to gather and speak to you and hear from you. You have been so good and generous to us. And would you glorify yourself? Continue to glorify yourself this morning. So Isaiah 40, starting in 12. Who has counted the handfuls of water in the sea? Measured off the sky with a ruler, gauged how much dust there is on the earth. Weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Who's been his counselor instructing him? Whom did he consult to gain understanding? Who taught him how to judge, taught him what he needed to know, showed him how to discern? The nations are like a drop in a bucket. They count like a grain of dust on the scales. The islands weigh as little as specks of dust. The Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, or its animals be enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are like nothing. He regards them as less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? By what standard will you evaluate him? An image made by a craftsman, which a goldsmith overlays with gold, for which he then casts silver chains? A man too poor to afford an offering chooses a piece of wood that won't rot, then seeks out a skilled artisan to prepare an image that won't fall over. Don't you know? Don't you hear? Haven't you been told from the start? Don't you understand how the earth is set up? He who sits above the circle of the earth, for whom its inhabitants appear like grasshoppers, stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing, the rulers of the earth to emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely their stem taken root in the ground when he blows on them and they dry up, and the whirlwind carries them off like straw. With whom then will you compare me? With whom am I equal? Asks the Holy One. Turn your eyes to the heavens, see who created these things. He brings out the army of them in sequence, summoning each by name. Through his great might and his massive strength, not one of them is missing. Yeah. This is Jewish Bible. So yeah, it's going to be different than probably most of the versions that you have. Complete Jewish Bible, I think, is what it's called. And it just happens to be the one that I'm using regularly now. I didn't pick it specifically for this section or this morning, so for what that's worth. But it's good. I like it. It's got, it makes me approach some things that are very familiar, freshly, because a lot of the translations we use, they're very similar to each other. And the goal of this, and I don't want to get too far off on a bunny trail, but the goal of it is to restore some of the things that are very Jewish, especially in the Old Testament, restore some of their Jewishness to them that might have been, through the generations of the church, sort of made churchy. So it has some things that I'm like, I'm not sure about these choices, but then a lot of good stuff too. So, and the reason I read that today is just to start us off, because I'm going to talk about adoration today, right up front. And the Lord's been talking to me and leading me. I've been feeling this hunger to just spend some chunks of my time with him in pure adoration. And I'm feeling actually him prompting the prayer room in that direction as well. And, you know, we are, as Sam was pointing out, we talk about looking up a lot recently. And in the various kinds of prayer there are, we do adore and we do worship music. But I think we do a lot of supplication where we're making requests of the Lord, and we do a lot of repentance. We've really dug into repentance over 3 years or so. And he's really just putting a hunger in me to like add prayer of adoration and really to push into it past where I'm comfortable. So I'm just going to talk about that today as a sort of way of sharing where what he's been talking to me about, and a way to sort of lay something on the table that I don't know if we think about it a lot, like what the composition of our prayers that we bring to the microphone or that we lead in prayer sets across the week, what they are. And so to put another thing on the table of, hey, here's something else that we haven't emphasized as much. So let's go to Acts. Acts 7, starting in verse 51. Just for time, I'm not going to read everything that Stephen's been saying, so we're going to come in right at the end of his preaching. In verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So two things I think I want to just share and kind of point up here. One is that they get really agitated when they get convicted by his words. And that's usually what I see when I see this, is people who are really stirred up because they're convicted by truth. They don't like it. But what actually spills them over into attacking him, they're gnashing their teeth, they're sitting there, they're upset. What actually spills them over into attacking him is that he says, "I see into heaven." That he has this revelation and this just adoration. You know, he's shining in this moment with reflected glory because there's been a way opened for him to see what he's been preaching about. And I think there's something in there in the reaction of the world to those who see the Lord. We know there's a reaction against truth being spoken, and that the agitation of it and the, "I don't want to hear this because I have to face it and I don't want to face it." But there's a persecution that comes just with, "I see that you are close to him and I'm not, and that makes me angry." You know, it's one of the things that they most got agitated with Jesus about was like, "How do you say you're his son? How do you call him father? How do you claim that intimacy with him?" And the other thing is how he was heartened by this. I mean, like, what a gift from the Lord in this moment. Seeing the agitation of these people, hearing these words, and right on the cusp of his the fulfillment of his martyrdom, for the Lord to grant him this open vision in the, you know, right before. You know, he's going to see him in a few more minutes after he's stoned. But the Lord gives him this gift of, I'm going to let you see before so that you'll be carried through this moment. And I think that's part of why he's talking to us about adoration right now, about lifting our eyes and seeing him. It's because that is the gift that gets us through to the end of the race. That's what gives us the encouragement that heartens us, that brightens our countenance, our faces. There's that, you know, the honey in Scripture that speaks of revelation. It's custodianed by angels, which are bees are a symbol of, and eating that honey gives us strength for a moment, that sustenance we need to go a little bit farther and carry out what we've been called to. So I'm feeling the necessity, although I'm going to talk a lot, I talk about several things about adoration, but just the necessity of adoration in this hour of seeing him, because it is strength to us to see him. I'm talking a little bit here about open visions, but we'll talk about how do we see him, because I don't know, does anybody in this room know how to open a vision for themselves into heaven and actually see with their physical eyes? None of us do. That's really entirely up to the Lord, right? That's a gift from him as he wills it. We don't know why he does it, when he does it, because that's his prerogative. But we can gaze. So I want to talk a little bit about that too. But for now, I love this chain of Stephen and the mentioning of Saul being there. And there's this sort of like, you read it and you're like, okay, we know Saul, you know, he's a bad guy and he is persecuting, and we know his redemption is coming real soon. But there's this link of these open visions of Acts 7, this vision given to Stephen to carry him through the last moments of the fulfillment of his martyrdom, the completion of it, to Acts 9. And as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And here, again, a gift, which really has the same purpose of setting him on this road that will lead to the fulfillment of his martyrdom, his complete witness to the Lord. And how much is that moment of like, here I am, and I'm going to talk to you. How much does it carry him through? It's, you know, it's one of the things that Paul refers back to later. He's like, you know, when I'm having trouble, when everybody's like, okay, there's the apostles, and who are you, Paul? He's like, I talked with him. I knew Jesus. He explained things to me. I've got that to hold on to establish all of my witnessing and what he's told me to do all the way through this. So let's go to Psalm 100. And while you're turning there, Lord, would you just open heaven more to us? Let us see you more, more clearly, more deeply. We need it, Lord. Just declare our need to behold you and how it's life to us, Lord God, when we see glimpses Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So contained in here is this truth of the entrance into his house, into his courts, which is marked by thanksgiving and adoration. So I want to offer to you that adoration is the proper context for coming into his presence. There's a shadow of it on earth when we come into, when somebody comes into a great leader's presence, they come in with, you know, great wise king, you who have many armies, you who are, you know, benevolent. There is an entry in that is established on the recognition of there is an authority and a power and a hopefully goodness that I'm coming into. And it's not a let me butter you up so that you can be, you know, do what I want when I ask you for it. It is an establishing a right context for my request that I'm bringing. So I'm going to talk a little bit about supplication, which is the humble petitioning of a ruler, of a lord, of a father. Psalm 22 declares that the Lord is enthroned on the praises of Israel. There is a place of his power that has the context of adoration around it. I've been able to read these up until today with my glasses on, but it didn't work this morning, so I really, yeah. Mark 5:25. I'm trying to decide whether or not to read these in their fullness. I don't think I'm going to. I'm just going to point out Mark 25. We have the story of the woman with the flow of blood. In Matthew 15:21 starts the story of the woman with the daughter who is demon-possessed. And then in Matthew 8:5, we have the story of the centurion. The woman with the flow of blood, what did she tell herself she needed? To touch the hem of his garment. I'm just going to touch just the edge of his garment. The woman with the demon-possessed daughter, what was her response to him saying, no, this is not for you? The crumbs, right? And then the centurion, what was his response to, okay, I'll come and I'll heal. You don't need to, you just say it. I think there's this wonderful thread through all of these in that all three of these people who are all declared as having great faith are like, I have such a vision of you that I just need this tiny edge of it. Like that's consistent all the way through. All I need are crumbs. All I need is the hem of your garment. I don't even need you to touch me or even acknowledge me. And, you know, I don't even need you to come physically. You just say it. It's done. They all had this place of adoring where they're like, I see how great you are, that my need is just a drop in all the provision that you have. So when we come in with praise into the place of supplication, when our requests before God are framed in, we know who you are, and who you are spans galaxies, and who you are takes care of sparrows, then there's a place of faith in his power to offer those requests. I want to suggest, if there are things in our lives where we are asking him and asking him and asking him and asking him and it just doesn't feel like it's breaking, that it might be good to take a little bit of a step back from the asking and enthrone him for a little while and declare his worthiness and his ability, his strength, his love, and just to pour out on him. You know, Jesus did tell the parable of the servant and said, you know, servants don't come in and from the day and be like, okay, where's my dinner? They're like, I'm going to feed you first, Lord. This is my place to give you food. And then I know I'm going to get fed, because I'm in a house of a good master. It's hard actually talking about any of this because it feels real formulaic. And I don't want to convey a spirit that says, well, you know what? Here's the first thing I do is I spend time telling you how you have authority over this thing. And then I can ask you to deal with this thing. And then I can thank you for dealing with this thing in advance. You know, like nothing with the Lord is a formula like that. If we get into that, we've lost the Lord in it, and it's become our thing again. But if we're just feeling the lack of faith, if we're feeling like I'm crying out desperately, but I really have no expectation of fulfillment of what I'm crying out for, it might be good to take a moment and go, you know what? I am just going to tell you how good and how strong and how merciful and loving you are for a while. Adoration is also the proper context for repentance. And last time I got to talk, I talked a little bit about how the Lord was dealing with me on repentance by rote and going through the motions of repentance and how that's not really repentance and how do we get that into our heart. And I believe this is a key to it, is are we in the place of adoration, of seeing him when we repent? There's just some passages that we read a lot, so I'm skipping them, and I hope that's okay with everybody. But Luke 18, we have the tax collector, the parable that Jesus tells about the tax collector and the Pharisee, and how the tax collector goes, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that only works if he is acknowledging that there's a merciful God that he's talking to. It's really clear. Babylon right now is really into open hands, and we sing a lot about open hands here, of, you know, letting go. There are apps all over your phones that are all about letting all the yucky thoughts slide out of your head every day for at least 15 minutes. It's really popular to be in sort of a repentance of opening up and letting go of these things, and I'm going to move past them, and I'm going to be clean. And I think it was one of the morning prayers just recently, I suddenly was grieved over how empty it is for the sort of neo-Buddhists to be letting go of a lot of stuff without anybody saying they're going to pick it up for them. Like, how can I let go of my kids knowing that it's good for me to let go of them if I don't have a good, loving, amazing father who cares for them more than I do and is going to take care of them better than I do? And yet the world's out there actually trying to do that a lot. of I'm gonna let go. I'm not gonna care about it. Which leads to this terribly barren place that we don't have because we have this beautiful Father who counts the hairs on our heads and stores every tear in a bottle and is like, I can pick up all these things for you. You know, it's the Matthew 12:43, when an unclean spirit goes out, if he comes back and finds the house empty and all cleaned up, he's like, hey, I can bring some more of my friends over to move in. And the world is doing this right now, of being open without having a beautiful Lord to fill it, but we do. And so that's why I say in the place of adoration is the context for repentance. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. As the conversation of heaven is adoration of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said to me, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. I just want to point up the context of woe is me, for I am undone, is, wow, you are glorious and surrounded by glory. Because there's not a shortage of repentance in the earth of a sort right now either. I mean, it's kind of becoming a thing in some circles to let's get up and tell you how terrible I am inside. And, you know, I'm going to lash myself a little bit and we'll all feel better. But there's no merciful God giving context to that. And then it just becomes this horrible, self-destructive cycle. And people looking at each other like, well, I beat myself up. Why aren't you beating yourself up too? You must be bad if you're not beating yourself up. And it all lacks any mercy, which means that it's all building to an ugly place of, well, if you're not going to beat yourself up, then I guess I have to. I mean, it's already built there. But in the context of you are marvelous, I have no right to expect mercy from you, and yet you give it anyway. Then we have a place to say, whoa, look at the gap between me and you, and I mourn it. And I have the expectation in that mourning that you are bridging it. And it becomes a glorious thing. And I think when people look and they see other believers moving into this place of repentance, and they're like, what are you doing all the time beating yourself up? It's because they're missing that glorious context for it, which is the pure adoration of a loving God who says, I will pick you up out of humility and lift you. I will dry those tears, and I will take the sackcloth off of you and put fine jewelry and linen on you. And that's the church that doesn't see it. You know, there are portions of the church that are like, all they can see is what looks to them like lashing, when really it's going low before a mighty God and saying, you alone are worthy. I was raised in a very stoic family, sort of. They're not people of many words. or great praise. My parents were the kind of parents who kind of like give you a nod and then you're like, oh, I did right, you know, kind of thing. So I do not find myself naturally given to praise of anything or anybody. And it feels awkward to me, but I am like, I've been just pressing into it more. It's easier to sing, I think, because we have a culture of singing songs of adoration. It is much harder to stand for 10 minutes and declare, these are all the lovely things about you. It's way easier to say, Lord, I need you to help me in this and this and this because I'm freaked out about them. It doesn't take very much to get there. It's a little bit harder, but not that much easier to go, wow, I see some terrible things in my heart, Lord, and I'm sorry for them. I find it tough to spend a big chunk of time just going, this is what's awesome about you and this is what's great about you. Paradoxically, I think everybody has a desire for wonder. And I have such a hunger for it and have asked the Lord for a long time, you know, Lord, I need to see you so that I can have that need for wonder satisfied, so I can be awestruck. And I've had moments where it's just been, he sovereignly touched me with things that just pierced my heart. But I am learning that there is an avenue into that in adoration and just telling him the things about him that are amazing, which is why I started off with that passage in Isaiah 40. Because there are a lot of things I know. Right? There are a lot of things in my head that I've picked up from Scripture that I've been taught that I don't feel about his amazingness. And I remember years and years and years ago, I don't remember when, but I remember a point of looking at a preacher crying as he talked about Jesus and going, I want that. I know all the things he's saying, and I believe them, and I even order some of my life around them, but I don't weep when I say them or when I think about them. And I've learned that in confessing those things to him, in talking to him, in telling him how amazing he is in those things, it starts to move into your heart to the place where you do start to cry over them or laugh over them, where it does change all of the internal chemistry, which is to say, so looping back, you know, that's how we gaze on him. When we talk about seeing him, that we're going to look, like, you know, it's so easy to look at something in the natural because you open your eyes and you point them at the thing, right? How do we look at the Lord? And the primary way I am learning and know how to look at him is by telling him the things I know about him. Which is partly why I think the Song of Songs is coming up again in our talking to each other, in our prayer. And I've always really been focused on, bless you, the pursuit in Song of Songs. There is this pursuit that happens, the drawing of her to the beloved. But a good chunk of it is just them saying beautiful things about each other, which is really awkward if you're not one of the two people saying beautiful things about each other, right? That's why we all kind of get a little uncomfortable. I mean, there's other reasons. But one of the reasons we get really uncomfortable is Stephanie and I knew a couple. She giggles because she knows exactly where I'm going. But young couple, really passionate about the Lord. I don't even know if you could call them dating, but they were courting, I guess. And they got these caps with, what do you call them, bills on them? Baseball caps. That were their, like, barrier. And they would sit bill to bill and stare at each other. And it was so much more comfortable if they just kissed each other. Because it was so intense and so adoring that you would just be like, ah, like, I really need to get away from this because this is, it's not right that I'm here. And so much of the Song of Songs is that. And there is such power in it for us to enter into that. And there is a corporate expression of that. Some of this is just our time alone with the Lord. But we, as a corporate bride, can be spending time just telling him how good he is. I love the passage about being settled down like a weaned child in its mother's arms. And there is something just so lovely and contented in this idea that this child is not desperate to be fed, right? It's past the point where being in its mother's arms means I get to eat. It's just there for the comfort and the love and the gazing up at its mother's face. And of course, if it's still young enough to be in her arms, it still needs a lot of things from her. It's still being cared for by her. But it is no longer that sort of desperate, reaching kind of give kind of place. It's a, I'm being taken care of, and I can just sit and look and feel loved and love. Would response team like to come up, whoever that may be? So kind of think of it, I think I used the words earlier as offering a, putting something on the table. And it's kind of funny because we do adore and we do tell him how amazing he is. But I feel this invitation to go deeper into that and to be intentional about it. To be like, Lord, this is the time where I set my gaze on you and just press in to how wonderful you are. And even put aside what I need for a little bit. So, Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are, you are so good, that we can rest in how strong and how tender you are. And Holy Spirit, I just want to keep asking, would you teach me to adore my Father? And would you teach me to adore the Savior of my soul, my coming bridegroom. Last week, I saw it as a bride-to-be, as a betrothed with her photograph of her beloved. And if he's away for a time, she spends hours looking at that thing. Because it's what she's got until he gets back. And so, Lord, I just want to ask again that you give us those glimpses. Lord, I'm asking for those lover's photographs. That we can just make well-worn with our adoration until we see you face to face. Just declare before you, Lord, that this is what I was made for, to adore you. And when I am in the place of adoration, it's like I fit into the place I was made to fit into. Everything lines up correctly. And there's life that springs up in it. Teach us to praise in a way that we have not before, Lord.